Okay, so we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13 before we get into the scripture. I got to ask you, when you think of loving something or someone, what comes to your mind? I think of iced caramel lattes. I thought about bringing one with me. I think of my wife. I think of Packers scoring a touchdown, definitely. I think of cuddly cats, and I also like bird watching a lot. So those are things that come to my mind when I think of loving something or someone, no, not in any particular order. I like my wife comes first, just above the Packers scoring a touchdown, I'll say, but she does come first in that list. But those are things that I think of when I think of loving someone or something. So we have to ask ourselves, love is used a lot in our culture, and we've talked about this before from the pulpit, so this is nothing new. But at the same time, we got to ask ourselves, is love a tingling sensation you experience from drinking caffeine and sugar? You know, is that really what it is? Is love butterflies that come into your stomach when that certain guy or girl walks in? Is that what love is? Or is love the awe and majesty that overwhelms you at the sight of God's creation, whether it be the stars or, for me, the birds? Is that what love is? And I think we can experience God's love and his love for us to various degrees in some of those things. But we're going to clarify what love is and how it looks in Scripture, because there's different ways of looking at love. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Greek words here, but I'm just going to touch on it briefly. There's three primary Greek words that most of you know are used for love in the Greek language that we combine kind of into one word in the English language. And it's really vital that we understand when we read the word love in the Bible, what love are we talking about? Because we can get them confused. There's eros, and that's not actually in the Bible, but it was used widely by poets and philosophers at that time in other Greek literature. It's to speak of the love between sexes. Okay, it's a love between sweethearts, between husband and wife. It's a sensual, romantic love. It's a natural love. It's a very human and natural love. It's never, for some reason, God and the Holy Spirit decided not to use that word ever in the Bible, so you don't find it in the New Testament. Probably the Old Testament equivalent would be this, the Song of Solomon. But you don't see it show up in the New Testament. Most commentators from the time think the reason you don't see it show up because in the Greek culture it becomes so degraded and abused at that time that God just oversaw not to even use it once in the New Testament, even though it can exist between husband and wife in a right way. There's also phileo, where we get this, the term Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and that's really what it means. Phileo is a love of friends. It speaks of kindly, friendly affection. It's also used for the love of family, parents towards children, children towards parents. It's used for the love of a nation or an object of affection. So it's a really broad term, phileo. It can be used for a lot of different things. All right? And that's, again, it's a natural, it's a human love. There's a human bond between a parent and a child and a parent. Well, at least the parent and the child, not necessarily the child and the parent. But it's a very natural love that we experience as well. It is used periodically in the New Testament. Not very often, but you will find it in the New Testament. An example of this in the New Testament would be, how in John chapter 21, how after everything had transpired and Peter and the guys went out fishing and Jesus was dead and he came back and he called Peter and the gang over to himself and they had some fish and some breakfast. And after that, Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" Now, Jesus used the word agape, which we're going to get to in a second, but Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And Peter responded, "I phileo you, Lord." Not the same word. And Jesus asked him again, and Peter responded, "I phileo you, Lord." And the third time, though, uniquely, what you see in John chapter 21 is Peter responds and he says, "I agape you, Lord," with the third question. So I don't know if Jesus was waiting for that or pulling for it or what was going on. But you do see phileo show up in the New Testament. Now, agape, that's the word that you see most often. You've probably heard the term agape before. It's the highest type of love. It was actually very, very little was known about the word agape before the New Testament was written. It was used sparingly, very, very sparsely in other Greek literature. Phileo, eros were used a lot. Agape is a supernatural love. It's the highest type of love. It's considered an all-absorbing, completely dominating love. It is also selfless love. It's the very negation of self-will and self-pleasing. The very negation of self-will and self-pleasing. So that's the kind of love that the Bible introduces, the New Testament introduces to our world. And it introduces it in the form of Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look here at 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to see, first of all, we're going to delve into this. We're also going to look at some other things later on. But first of all, I want to look at a few verses in this chapter where love is probably defined more clearly, this agape love, than anywhere else in the Bible. So if you want to look at me, we're going to look with me. We're going to look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, as we get into this, examples of where agape is used, I should say. First of all, you've heard the term God is love. Well, that's God is agape. Okay, God is love. God is love, and also God so loved the world. That's an agape love. And love, agape, is from God. So we find that love is from God. So let's take a look at the first three verses here. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I had, and if I delivered up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." All right? So, when we look at love, the first thing I want to look at is, what value should we give love? According to these first three verses, what value does love have in our life? What we see here already as he begins 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, we see that love is much greater than any ability. Okay? Love is greater than any ability. We also see that love is greater than power. We see that love is greater than understanding. Love is greater than knowledge. Love is even greater than faith. And lastly, love is greater than sacrifice. In fact, the term is much greater. Now, you see the greater than signs? I was a math major at Stout, so that's why I use those. You know, much greater technically would be two arrows in logic, but I didn't want to confuse the computer programmers in the crowd, Carrie. So that would have thrown off the syntax entirely, I realize. So we just use the greater than sign. But what you see here is that love is greater than all of these things put together, much greater, in fact. And so you have to ask yourself, this is encouraging, because you have to ask yourself, are you limited in your abilities? Are you limited in your power? Are you powerless in some situation in your life? Do you lack understanding or knowledge? Do you tend to doubt rather than believe? Do you feel like you have little to offer God? I say to you, congratulations. You are in a perfect position to love. It's better than any of those things. Let me give you a few examples. Like I said, I have the office servants up there each day in the office. I'm not exactly the nicest person all the time. I'm preaching this message to myself as much as anybody, but let me give you a couple examples. Now, like, I think it was like Thursday morning or something, I'm opening the coffee house and I'm getting everything ready to go, and I'm in a bad mood. But I know how to open the coffee house, and I can do it fast. I mean, I can zip things around, get it done real quick. Danielle, on the other hand, she's asking if she can help, and I say, well, do you know anything about opening the coffee house? She's like, no. I'm like, well, then why don't you sit up by Becky's desk and answer the phones? And she's just got the most loving, selfless heart as she does that. And I'm thinking, you know, the UPS guy comes in. Who do you think the UPS guy wants to run into? Yeah, not me. Exactly. He wants to run into Danielle because she's got a loving heart. I may know how to do a lot of things in the coffee house, but some things. But she's got a loving heart. the same, you know, I think I had Teresa on Friday afternoon. I'm doing office, you know, work, stapling, signing, filing. It's my favorite part of the job, those of you who know me. I love it. Just absolutely love what Becky does. So I'm doing that kind of work, and a guy comes into the coffee house, and it's a good thing I didn't see him on the camera. So Teresa goes down there, and she deals with the guy and has this long conversation with him, walking with him. They're new to town, looking for church, and she has this great conversation with them. And again, who do you think that guy wanted to run into, me or Teresa? Teresa, right? I know how to file. I know how to staple. I know where these things go. Maybe not, but I know. I think I do. But Teresa doesn't know any of that office stuff, but she knows how to love at that point. So I just bring this as an example. I mean, this plays out in everyday life. It plays out in your home life. Like, when I go home and Faye's computer's broken and I'm grumpy because I got to work on something else and fix a computer, I may know how to fix the computer, but it's her attitude that brings joy to the household, not my ability to fix the computer, right? So as we look at love, it's obvious that love is greater, much greater, than any of our abilities, any of our talents. So let's take a look at what this true love actually looks like, how it behaves. What do you think true love looks like, this agape love? I'm going to refer to agape love for now on as true love often in the message, just because I don't want to keep saying agape. We're going to take a look at the next few verses. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. We read, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends." So as we look at what love looks like, I think a lot of times we think, well, if I'm going to love, I'm going to have to go sacrifice my life and live on the other side of the planet in the Philippines. I'm going to have to go do this great, you know, enormous task, which is going to, you know, physically hurt and kill me. The reality is these are quite simple behaviors. I maybe not simple to practice. I mean, I struggle, but they're not, they're greater than, like, as I said earlier in the passage, giving up your body to be burned. These tasks are a little bit simpler in their mindset. It's attainable is what I'm trying to say with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's attainable to do these things right where you are, in your family, in your house, in your current situation. So as we look at this, we can look at what is love and what isn't love. So love is patient and kind. It's not, when it talks about envy, that means it does not jealously covet. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on his or her own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not compromise the truth. It believes and hopes all things. It bears and endures all things. So the opposite of that, this is us without God. Without God's love, we look like this. It is impatient and unkind. We, I should say, spend our time coveting what we don't have. That's envying, coveting what we don't have. We boast about every accomplishment. We are arrogant and rude. All of you are looking at me and nodding your head. I'm like, yeah, I know I am these things. We are arrogant and rude. We insist our own way is right. Nobody's ever done that before, right? We're easily irritated, and we hold on to it. Easily irritated and hold on to it. We tend to compromise the truth of the Bible. We tend to lean toward doubt and hopelessness, and we tend to crumble under trial and testing. That would be the opposite if you go through that list. That's us without God's love. So as I say that, those two lists, look at your last week, and I will too, and ask yourself, are you in need of God's love? I am absolutely in need of God's love. So as we look at what love is, we see that true love is more than, you know, coffee beans, a cute date, and the awe of creation. What we see true love as being is this behavior. In fact, it's purified behavior, purified by the Holy Spirit and by God. It's purified behavior springing up out of a purified heart. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. It is an opportunity for us to love in response to what he did on the cross for us. As he died on the cross for us, he showed us his love. And now we can respond. It doesn't say we automatically love because he first loved us, but we have the opportunity to love because he first loved us. Jesus said, I send you my comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to give you the power to do supernatural love in these behavioral ways. You have the choice when you wake up in the morning. You have the choice in the middle of a heated argument. You have the choice whether you're going to love or just keep on going with human tendency, which is to be unloving and ungodly. So as we look at that scripture, we want to remember the definition of love, which is what we just looked at. Now let's turn to the heart of this study. We're going to be going to Matthew chapter 22. You can turn there if you'd like. I titled the message, The Greatest Answer, in your Bible. The heading for this chapter, this section in the chapter would be The Great Command. The Great Command. Okay? So that's Matthew chapter 22, The Great Command. And here's the deal. How many people in here do devotions? Does anybody do devotions? Like, okay, some of you do. You read your Bible. When I say devotions, that's what I mean. You read your Bible. Okay? Has anybody finished devotions, and then if you're like me, I do it in the morning, and then got done with devotions and asked God, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Has anybody ever done that? I have. Okay, I think it's a healthy practice to ask God, what do you want me to do today? I just read your Bible. How does this apply to my day? What do you want me to, if there's, you know, I'm kind of stupid, so I try to say, Lord, there's a whole couple chapters there, but there's probably one thing I can remember, just maybe one word or one phrase or one sentence. What is that? What do you want me to take into the day? And I think that's a good, healthy practice. Here we have in Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 34. We have, and I'll tell you the context. The context is that there's religious people, Pharisees and Sadducees, and they've been talking to Jesus back and forth about what to do, what not to do, religious things. They've been... Jesus is discussing religious things with religious people, and this guy comes up, and actually for false motives even, but asks Jesus this very question, what do you want us to do? He phrases it a little bit different. We're going to look at that. Verses 34 through 36 in chapter 22 read like this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, he being Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? So this guy asked, what is the greatest thing that we can do? What is the greatest thing that we can do for you, Jesus? And God answered. God answered. Verse 37 goes on to say, and Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, this isn't something new to the New Testament, though this is emphasized by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is doing a good job of telling these guys what the Old Testament already says. This, you can find this in Deuteronomy. In fact, they already knew this command, but it's mixed in with 670 other commands that they're trying to figure out what do we do, you know? You've ever been like that after, you know, praying to God, what do you want me to do? And there's like 670 options out here, and you're like, tell me, Lord, because I don't know which one I'm supposed to do. That's where these guys are at. And Jesus answers this. He answers it for him and records it in Scripture for all of us so we know what to do. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, Jesus did this for us, and now God is asking us to do this in return to him, to have a love relationship between him and us, with everything. So, as we look at this, we've got to ask ourselves, you know, where am I at in my love toward God? God says this is the first and great commandment. Do we love God first and greatest? Do we? Do we love God first and greatest? And you might, if you're like a normal Christian, you'd probably say, well, sometimes, you know. Do we love God first and greatest? Here's what came to my mind, and I've got charts here in my notes. They're not necessarily, by the way, I'm missing my PowerPoint slides. What does true love look like? We talked about that. True love is purified behavior springing from a purified heart. Okay. So as we look at this, we see that as we look at love, what came to my mind is just the idea of, you know, I'm into tech stuff. So the idea of a cell phone. And I thought, do we treat God like a cell phone? Do we treat God like a cell phone? Here's what I looked at as I analyzed this. With a cell phone, we get a new cell phone. We get a nice case to protect it, right? With God, we get a Bible. We get a nice case to protect it, right? With the cell phone, we communicate every day. With God, hopefully, we communicate every day in prayer. With a cell phone, we give it permission to interrupt us. With God, he has given permission to interrupt us. With cell phone, we sometimes put it into silent mode, and with God, unfortunately, sometimes we put him into silent mode. When we wake up, when we go to bed, we check our cell phone for messages. Well, if you're a Christian, you wake up and you go to bed, you look in your Bible for the message, right? Without it, without your cell phone, I'm probably talking to the younger crowd here, but without your cell phone, you feel lost and afraid, right? Okay? I'm serious. Has anybody gone to work and forgot their cell phone? You feel like you forgot your clothes. I mean, you feel rather naked. You're like, what do I do? What if somebody calls? What if I get in trouble? What am I going to do? You know, for me, it's easy. I live like 5 minutes away. I always feel bad for Tim. You know, he's got to drive like 45 minutes. He doesn't go back for his cell phone. I don't know how he survives a day without his cell phone, first of all. But we feel lost and alone without the cell phone. And it's the same is true with God, obviously. We feel lost and alone. But that kind of says it in a nutshell. We use God like a tool. He's a tool for us. He's given certain permissions, but he's a tool. That's not the way he's designed himself to be. He is the first and the greatest. And we need to behave like that. We need to treat him like that. What other outside circumstances do we allow to interfere with our devotion to God? Maybe it's not cell phones. Maybe it's something else for you. It's just something else that takes that role where God is, or at least has equal playing with God. God isn't asking for a timeshare on your life. He doesn't want a timeshare. He's not into that. He says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I don't need a timeshare. He's demanding to be first and greatest, demanding to be first and greatest. Let's go on. Verses 39 to 40. Read like this. And a second, Jesus says, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And a second is like it. When, like unto it, depending on your translation. What that, you know, the best, as I studied for this, it's funny because the top of your page, if you've got like an ESV or a New King James, it says the great commandment. And you're thinking, well, they got this wrong, the editors, because there's two commandments here. There's love God and then love your neighbor. But yet the heading in your Bible says the great commandment. And the guy asked, what is the greatest commandment, not mince. So as we look at this, what we see is, if you look at it in the original language, that Jesus says, when he says the second is like unto it, it's literally meaning the second is linked to it. The second is linked to it. You can't separate these two. You can't separate, I love God, but I don't like you. Or I want to do a whole lot of humanitarian aid and love people, but I don't really believe in God. You can't separate the two. The supernatural, and a phileo, in a human sense, certainly you can. That's what we see with humanitarian aid. That's a phileo love. But in an agape sense, you can't separate the two. In a perfect, selfless, sacrificing love, love to God is absolutely tied to horizontal love for people. And one affects the other. And we see that throughout the Bible. I'm not going to get into all the scripture today. But one affects the other. And this is where I feel like, as we get into this message, this is where I feel like some of us need to repent regularly. Because we're claiming we love God, but we're not loving brothers and sisters. You know, and God knows it. He's not fooled by it. And we're going to look at a little scripture on that in a second here. But we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it's interesting, as you look into scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And you may have heard it said, well, if I loved myself, then I could love other people more. Scripture never, ever commends loving yourself. In fact, we're going to look at some scriptures later that I just stumbled on that I wasn't even looking for this passage, just a couple scriptures as we close the study, that actually self-love is denounced in scripture. And the, you know, love, being a lover of yourself is likened to some of the worst sins. So loving yourself is assumed, it's not commended. We love ourselves. I mean, if we were, you know, it's like if you didn't love yourself and you were depressed, you would be like, yes, I've made the goal, I'm depressed. You know what I'm saying? That would be not loving yourself. But if you're depressed, it's because you don't want to be depressed, right? So we love ourselves naturally. We want to protect ourselves. I don't know if that makes sense. I'll just move on. But we do love ourselves so much. In fact, sometimes we love ourselves so much that it ends up in that place of depression. So I want to ask you, though, as we look out into the audience today, as we look out into life, into your workplace, into your families, who are you struggling to love? There's somebody, I bet. I know there's always that battle in my head. Who are you struggling to love today? You might say, well, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Right? That's what Amos says in the Old Testament. I don't agree with this person, so I can't walk in the same direction as him or her. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? That gives me a reason not to love this person, right? No. No, it doesn't. I'll give you an example of this. Jesus. Do you think everybody on earth is going to walk with him in heaven someday? No. Who did Jesus die for? Just the Christians? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. We see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, speaking of the people of the world, that he sent his one and only son. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died. His love was so strong for people that he wouldn't walk with that he died for them. He loved them that much. So it doesn't matter that you can't agree with them. It doesn't even matter if they're, and again, this isn't even Christians. This is anybody. This is non-Christians. This is the people who hurt you, who maybe abused you, that you're called to love. It's the greatest thing you can do. It's greater than any ability. It's greater than any talent. It's greater than any knowledge or understanding. It's love. The question I ask you, and I've already posed it, but can you love God and not love a brother? Can you love God and not love a brother? And unfortunately, you can look at 1 John and you can see a lot of scripture on this subject. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. But 1 John chapter 2 reads, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here you got two different sides. You got love and hate. And you're like, if you're like me, you're like saying, well, I'm somewhere in between. I don't like hate the guy. I don't like hate the girl. But, you know, I don't exactly love the person either. Well, John clears that up in other scripture. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness and does not love his brother is not of God. So he's saying, if you just don't love them, you're not even saying hate in that other passage. He's saying, if you don't love that person, you're not of God. There's no room for not loving people in the scripture. And I realize we struggle with this, but God says, I've called you to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. I've called you to love people. Those are the two things we can do, and they're linked together. Love God, love people. That's what the answer is to the question, what do you want me to do, Lord? Every day you can wake up and not be wondering going into the day, what am I supposed to do for you today, Lord? I'm supposed to do this. Now, for some of you in here, it's a battle because I don't know, you're ambitious, and that's a good thing. And you're thinking, well, Lord, am I supposed to be a pastor? Lord, am I supposed to go to the mission field? What is my calling, Lord? Your calling is to be faithful in the little things. Your calling is to love God and love people. Let him worry about the big things. Why do you worry about the big things? That's for God to worry about. He's the one who orchestrates all that stuff anyway. You couldn't get there if you wanted to. That's God's job. Your job is to love God and love people. Keep it simple. None of us are smart enough to figure all that out anyway. God's doing that. He knows where he's going to put you. Okay? So love him. Love people. Now, I will say here, we need to take a second and look at this, but the world will actually agree that we're supposed to love people. You don't get a whole lot of flack for that, at least not in our culture here. The world agrees, you know, loving people is a good thing. And I'm talking non-Christians. They will agree if you go out there that loving people, humanitarian aid, that's why we have so many nonprofit organizations doing a lot of work and a lot of good work, a lot of phileo work, brotherly love kind of work, and that's a good thing. Okay? It's a natural part of us that wants to help people out, I think, and so we desire to love people. The problem here is what happens, and I think this is a problem for the world, absolutely, but this can seep into our own lives as Christians. What happens is when we get these things out of order. Okay? So the world agrees. The world says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a love, kind of love back and forth relationship. The problem is they exclude the proper definition of love, first of all, which is purified behavior springing up from a purified heart. So take the definition away of 1 Corinthians 13, which we talked about before, which includes purified behavior. See, the world loves to love. The world loves to love, but the idea of purity, isn't the focus. Compromise and whatever else is fine, but purity, pure behavior isn't necessary, right? So the world excludes a proper definition. And the other major issue, and probably the biggest one, is that the world and we sometimes exclude a proper order to our love. Remember, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second, like to it, linked to it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So what happens if you get that out of order? Well, forget about loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind. That means he can eradicate pretty much every command he's given you in the Bible and still claim to love people. This is why we have, in the name of love, we have premarital sex, unnatural relations, and affairs. And I could go on, but those are the three that came to my head. That's why in the name of love, we can sin to our heart's content if we do not love God first. That's why this is so important for Jesus to tell us this and record this in the Gospels. You want to love God right? You love him first, and then love your brothers and sisters in light of loving him first. This is where this whole idea of, not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth, not necessarily walking with somebody if they're walking away from God, but in loving them and trying to pray them back onto the path with God. You don't need to hate them and despise them. In fact, you shouldn't. And if you do, you're in sin. You need to pray for them, love them, hope, believe that God can work in their life and bring them back to the right path. That's our job as Christians. Are we doing that? Or are we holding on to resentment? Holding on to a grudge? Holding on to abuse? Wrong thoughts? We're not to hold on to those things. Christ was abused worse than anybody. And yet he died for people who would never love him. So, if the first and greatest commandment is to love God. The second commandment, linked to it, is to love people. What do you think Satan's greatest objective is? It's kind of a no-brainer, huh? See, I think a lot of times we look at Satan and we want to figure he's like, just, you know, he's breaking our car and he's doing all these sorts of things, and he might be, I don't know. But the deal is his number one objective is to destroy your love. That's what he wants. He wants, you know, when those thoughts come in your head, like, man, that person's thinking bad thoughts about me. Man, that person's gossiping about me. That person, they right now, they're just, oh, they're so upset at me. I'm going to defend myself. That's all satanic thoughts in your head. And man, I don't know how much effect that has had upon this church. There's a lot of people who I get up here once a year. There's a lot of people each year that aren't sitting out here. And I believe that's the number one reason. They allowed a root of bitterness to sink into their heart. They didn't uproot it. They allowed it to grow. And there may be some reason. Listen, if you look at me long enough, you're going to find some reason not to like me and leave me. Okay, I'm a sinner. So are you. Okay, but that root of bitterness, that when there's no love, there's no forgiveness. So if there's no forgiveness, all you're doing is building a big pile of sin and reasons to leave the church, leave the body, leave Christ, leave God. That's all you're doing. There has to be love. Love forgives. It doesn't hold on to sin. It forgives sin. So Satan's greatest objective is to take love out of the picture. And ironically enough, and I don't know if this is, God oversees everything, I realize, but when we look at Scripture, what we find is that love, as time goes on, and in the age we're at right now, biblically, theologically, in the age we're in, the age of the church, this time period in the Bible says that love is disappearing from the face of the earth. Agape, true love, is disappearing from the face of the earth. We're going to take a look. Matthew, you don't need to turn there, actually. I just have a few short verses, so I'll read them to you. But what we see is that in Matthew chapter 24, just a few verses later, what we will see is that Jesus says, and he's talking about the end times, the last days, which is the time we're in. He says, in the last days, lawlessness will be increased. We see that, right? Lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. I don't know how many people watched. Did anybody watch the Pastor's Choice or listen to the Pastor's Choice audio from last month? It was Mark Driscoll. He was speaking on the problem with Christianity. Okay, he threw out some stats. Now, the book, I think you saw the video right before the service, the book that's based off of that teaching, he did the teaching first, then he wrote the book. That's the book that's in the bookstore, the Resurgence book. But in there, he did a bunch of statistics. I think he had a company call like 900,000 different people. I think he got 70,000 people to pick up the phone and somewhere over 1,000 people to actually go through a whole survey from beginning to end. And he asked him a few questions, and this is our culture. He asked him a few questions, and I'm not going to go through the whole list, but these three stood out to me. What is the highest good? If you look at this world, what is the highest good in this world? And what he received for a response was, the highest good is human autonomy, human independence. I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. That's what I do. That's the highest good, according to his survey. He also had four focus groups in like Boston, LA, Phoenix, and Dallas, and they came to the same conclusion, that the highest good is human autonomy, independence. Okay? The Bible says that the highest good is living under God's sovereign control. He's God. He's in control. I find myself underneath that. What the world, what the culture says is there is nothing up here. I'm on top. I'm independent. I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Okay? The love of many growing cold. Second thing, what's the highest authority? Well, it just goes to show that the highest authority then is me, the individual. The individuals, and it's funny because you'd think they'd say like the state, the government, they can, you know, they can kill people if they want to. I'm not sure if they still can, some states, but you know, you'd think you would say that the highest authority is the state. They didn't even say that. They said the highest authority is the individual. I'm the highest authority. The Bible says God is the highest authority. The last thing I wanted to touch on, what's the epitome, what's the highest moral behavior that we as humans can achieve? I would think love, you know? I mean, I think even the world would say love. If you went back to the 60s, you might get that answer. You'd think you'd hear love, you know, even if it's misdefined and all screwed up. You'd think you'd hear love, but it wasn't love, it was tolerance. Tolerance was the highest human behavior. In other words, you can do whatever you want, and I can do whatever I want. Well, you know, that's their definition of tolerance. So instead of love, it's tolerance. Where the Bible would again say that the highest moral behavior, according to Jesus right here, the best thing we can do is to love God and to love people. It's not, you know, it shouldn't be surprising, and maybe to some of you it's not, because this goes all the way back to the garden. What did Eve do? She lifted herself up to be like God, and mankind's been doing it ever since. I'm in control. You know what? If I'm not in control, I'm going to take control. I'm going to do this and this, and I'm going to be in control. That's what Satan did, and look what happened to him. You think you're going to escape God by doing that? And what a foolish way to go. I mean, do you have a whole lot of peace and joy while you do that? I mean, ask yourself, are you just filled with peace and joy as you take control of everything? Does that just overwhelm you with satisfaction? It doesn't for me. Peace and joy come from surrender. Surrendering control. We have trampled on Christ. We have trampled on God by lifting ourselves up to be like God. Another passage, this is from 2 Timothy, speaks of this time period we live in right now. And ask yourself, are we in the last days? I'm not going to say, you know, we got 5 years or 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years or 2,000 years. I don't know. But the time period we live in is called the last days according to scripture and theology. Okay? And ask yourself, is this us? 2 Timothy says, but understand this, that in the last days, this will happen. In the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And this one hits me personally, this last one. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you find yourself in that list? I do. Just, you know, I do. I'm not saying it's a good thing. And if you find yourself in that list, there's a problem. It's not okay. God isn't tolerating it. But do you see attributes of your life in that list? Are we in the last days, guys? Sure seems like it according to Scripture. Well, let's look outside. When you look around the world, what do you see? Let's ask. Look at the families. Look at marriages. Or past marriages? Parenting? What about, we can hit on the family. Let's look at the institutions. Look at our schools. Do you see a whole lot of love, agape, or do you see that list I just said in the schools? And our workplaces. I mean, it's getting nicer and nicer in the workforce, isn't it, out there? It's been 7 years. I've been here for 7 years. My wife will correct me later. But the thing is we in the workforce, I'm hearing more and more stories of just, it's kind of brutal out there in some of these situations. I mean, the idea of a mom and pop shop where the employer loves the employee and the employee loves the employer, those days are gone, it seems like. I mean, if you find yourself in that situation, be thankful, because it's just, I mean, we're competing with China and everybody else, and it's, survive or be destroyed. That's the workplace these days. What about shopping? I had to catch myself. I got done preparing this message, and I went to Walmart, and I just about budged in front of somebody right after finishing this message, I'm like, oh, I can't. Hey, go ahead. And it's like an old guy, an old lady, and I just about, I'm like, no, you guys need to go ahead and stuff. And it's just like, I would have done it had I not been reading this for 6 hours. But you look at the shopping, you look at the stores, and you see the same thing. What are people buying? What are they spending their money on? How are they acting in the grocery store, in line? Nobody wants to wait in line. You're like, the first thing you think is, man, they need more cashiers out here, right? That's what I think. It's like, where's the self-checkout line? I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm just going to zap this thing through and go. I was in the self-checkout line with Faye, and then it's like, you need to see an attendant. I'm like, oh, gee. I was trying to avoid talking to people. I'm like, what do I do now? And then it was like, do we wait? And we're just sitting there last night waiting. By the way, two people from church were right behind us, so if we were in a bad mood, that's why. But so we're waiting, and finally she comes up, and she's like super loving and apologizing because she was busy with another customer. But I'm like, yeah. So we're impatient. We're impatient people. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Let's think about traffic for a second. Okay, that one got you guys. See, I get to ride my bike to work, so the only thing I have to worry about is deer in Menominee, which are apparently the population's growing. I almost hit one on my bicycle right at the intersection where they're building that new building. I just, last year, I had to hit my brakes or I had to hit deer. It was crazy. But anyway, what I'm trying, that, you know, I... So, but with traffic, getting back to the main point, we do the same thing, don't we? It's like, man, they're driving too slow. Or if they're flying by, it's like, idiot, it's going to crash. You've done it, right? I remember, this is going way back, but I remember 7 years ago, I'm running out of time, I'm going to finish here. But 7 years ago, I'm driving back from Rochester, and I get passed by a dude in the gravel, flipping me the bird, and he's flying, and gravel's just spitting up, and he goes in front of me. And you know what my attitude was, is like, as soon as he's in the gravel, I want to step on the gas and just keep him in the gravel as long as I can. It was not good. But I think you understand, we're not loving people. We're lovers of self, rude, arrogant. That's what our nature is. Jesus has come to save that. He's come to redeem that and make it pure. Purified behavior springing up from a purified heart. That's why he died on the cross for us. He didn't just save us for heaven. He saved us for here. Because we needed saving, right? So, what about, in your home, in your marriage, towards brothers and sisters in the church? Towards coworkers? What do you see? Do you think it's possible your love has grown cold? Maybe you're just apathetic. Just don't care. You want to go sit in air conditioning, play video games, watch movies, eat pizza. I don't know. Has your love grown cold? Is there any passion for God? Is there any passion for your lost neighbor? It's time to repent. It's time to get on a different path. It's time to follow after God. And it's time to love again.